Zechariah chapter 2, beginning at that first verse. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, "Whither goest thou?" And he said unto me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof." And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth, and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. We thank you again, Father, for the reading of your word and ask your blessing on it. Encourage our hearts today, as you've done in these past weeks in looking at the visions that you gave to Zechariah. Put them together in our mind and encourage us by them. I ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. The need of the human heart is hope. Hope. It is a tragedy when people lose hope. It's a heartache when they lose hope. It's a cause of people to take their lives when they have lost hope. And you can remember that if you have had the feeling recently of hope, it's a wonderful feeling to be optimistic and have great confidence. But you know how it is with us. Reality has a way of curbing our enthusiasm. But it's still a blessing when you've got an expectation. Some of you may even have some plan for this afternoon already, and you're excited about it. You're looking forward to it. There are many things that we have that help bolster our confidence and hope at just being alive. What you have to look forward to. As I've placed myself in the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, I've wondered how they felt. And it really is to those feelings and concerns that God had sent both Haggai and Zechariah, but particularly these visions, these three visions, the two past and the one that we're looking at today. And these, remember, as chapter 1 had said, the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. We need hope. I've also been asking myself about Jewish people that are living right now. You've seen some statements of anti-Semitism that has risen particularly on college campuses. And there have been Jewish students that have said, they're afraid. They're afraid of the other students that are around them and the words that are being spoken to them and the actions that are being taken against them. Do any of you, or are any of you facing anything like that? Do you wake up in the morning and wonder what ugly thing is going to be said about you and your people today? You and I are not living with that kind of reality. But there is a people that have been living with that reality for over 2,500 years. There's been an ebb and flow of it for certain. There have been times when it has been extreme. And there are times when they've had some measure of freedom. And America, historically, has been a land of freedom for the Jewish people. Some place where they could come and just be who they are and live a normal life of hope and dream. But as time is moving on, I believe we're going to see that continue to decline, sad to say. We really need to take all three of these visions together, because one is building on the other. But we'll start and we'll focus mainly here before we tie the three together at the close. And we see that in chapter 2 and verse 1 that there is a measurement of God's purpose. I looked up lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I said, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. Our Bible is filled with passages of Scripture that talk about measurements. God's measuring things. The first point of Scripture that we have where God is actually giving measurements would be, of course, the building of the ark, remember? 300 cubits in length, roughly a football field in length, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. Is the first mention of Scripture where you have the idea of measurements being given, and it's God Himself giving those measurements. And then you come to the book of Exodus, and God lays out the measurement for every little piece of the tabernacle, and then the tabernacle itself. All laid out by God's measurements, using essentially the cubic, or roughly the length of from the fingers to the elbow, somewhere in that length of measurement. But do you notice that there are no measurements given here? He says that he's been sent to measure it, but you don't have any measurements, which is kind of odd because, but I think we can understand this because the measurements have already been given. Turn in your Bible to the book of Ezekiel chapter 48. Ezekiel 48. I remind you that Zechariah knew full well of the prophecy that had been given while all of the people were there in captivity in Babylon. So Zechariah is fully aware of Ezekiel's testimony. But nonetheless, God has sent this angel. He sees this vision, man with a line. He's a measuring instrument. What are you doing? Well, I've been sent to measure it, but no measurements. But here in Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 30, the scripture says, "And these are going out of the city on the north, 4,500 measures. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel, 3 gates northward, 1 gate of Reuben, 1 gate of Judah, and 1 gate of Levi. And at the east side, 4,500, and 3 gates, and 1 gate for Joseph, and 1 gate for Benjamin, and 1 gate for Dan. And at the south, 4,500 measures, and 3 gates, 1 gate for Simeon, 1 gate for Issachar, and 1 gate for Zebulun. And at the west side, 4,500, with 3 gates, 1 gate for Gad, 1 gate for Asher, and 1 gate for Naphtali. It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be, The Lord is There." So Zechariah sees a man with a measuring line, and he asks the question. It's recorded. We have read it. What are you doing? What's this? What are you about to do? Well, I've been sent to measure, but no measurements given. No measurement was necessary because the measurement already had been supplied to Ezekiel many years before. But nonetheless, he's seeing an act take place. And it's going to be recorded. Because it's not the actual measurement at this point that is the important thing to be understood. The thing that's to be understood in Zechariah's moment in seeing this man gone to measure the breadth, the length and the breadth of it. Verse 3. "And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth and answered, and another angel went out to meet him and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein." So we have someone going to measure. No measurement given. And yet we know that God is always interested in you and I knowing the dimension of things. How do I know that? Do you not remember in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul is writing about the love of God? And it is his prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 that you and I might know the breadth, the length, the depth, the height. You remember that? Now, is there any measurement given there? The point of that verse of scripture for you and I is that it is immeasurable. You can start measuring, and how can you fathom that length? God had used the same idea of measurement that What has he done with my sins? He has removed them as far as the east is from the west. You can't come to the end of that measurement, can you? The point is that the love of God, and don't we sing that song? That if you were to measure the love of God, why, if you had a, we were scribes and we had an ocean full of ink and a parchment that spread from sky to sky, you could not fill it up. Because what we find in the scriptures is that God, everything that he does is in a superlative fashion. We've got a fellow that supports the Russian Bible Society, and I think he's a doctor. Actual, what type of doctor I don't know, but he's made up a lot of little cards that you can give out, and this one here he sent, and it's entitled "Is Your Face Overdesigned?" Your face is capable of 10,000 expressions. Smiling requires only 4 to 6 muscles, while frowning takes up to 20. Apes, you didn't come from an ape, but apes have fewer and coarser facial muscles. The human brain is uniquely equipped to recognize and form facial expressions and integrate them with speech to enable extraordinary, rich, interpersonal communication. You understand all that? You and I can talk to one another, and something about the expression of our face, and that, of course, that's one of the things that the great complaint of these little children, who they were forcing to wear masks all the time, couldn't see and therefore couldn't measure the expressions that they were giving to one another and that they were receiving from adults. And that development is very important. So the question asked, is your face over-designed? Well, yes, it is. If your only purpose is to reproduce, evolution is an anti-scientific fantasy, claiming that differential reproduction explains everything. Will 10,000 expressions enable you to out-reproduce someone with only 9,500? Eventually driving such primitives into extinction? Of course not. The intricate design you see in the mirror is a gift of God to enrich your life and others. So you can stand in front of the mirror tomorrow morning and say, I'm quite superlative today. You have the gift of all of these expressions that you can express by your words and the combination of those two. The point that I'm making in this is that God, everything that God does is always going to exceed and be abundant above all that you can ask or think. So here in Zechariah chapter 2, a man goes out, he's got the task of measuring Jerusalem, but he's going to come back with no figures. But what he is going to come back with is this greater reality found in this fourth verse. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Now, first of all, let me say this has nothing to do with the New Jerusalem that the Bible describes in the book of Revelation, because I don't think there's any cows there. At least none are mentioned. So this seems to be a true representation of what we just finished reading about there in Ezekiel, where the actual dimensions are given. Gates are set up. But you can even remember back when we went through the book of Ezekiel, even the wall there is very small. But Jerusalem is going to have such an expansion that it's not going to even have high, imposing walls any longer. The little perimeter wall that is described in the book of Ezekiel is only of small height and only intended to be there to mark off territory. The measurement of God's purpose. He's always going to exceed anything and everything. So it is with your face, that you can express 10,000 emotions. That's the measurement of God's purpose. Always exceeding. But we also have to acknowledge here, as we pick it up in verse 4, that there is a security of God's purpose. He says, Jerusalem is going to be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. The sentence does not stop there. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Hold your place here and just turn back to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. Verse 8. Go up to the mountains. God is giving instruction here. Verse 7 to pick it up to verse 8. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Now come back to Zechariah. And we see here in this fifth verse that God expresses this reality that they have a security in him. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Now this began in verse 4 by telling the angel that came and spoke, gave instruction for that person to run, for that angelic being to run. There's a message of importance. There's a message of urgency. I want you to run. There's someone that needs to hear what I'm about to say. That there's coming a day that Jerusalem is going to be inhabited without walls. Not the imposing walls. Even the imposing wall that Nehemiah, a few years after this, will come and build. So there is an expanse. There's something very large that we've already looked at there in Ezekiel in chapter 48. It's an important message. It is an urgent message. I want to answer that one first. Hold your place here in Zechariah, and I want you to turn back to the history book of this time that is recorded in Ezra. I want you to turn to the book of Ezra and chapter 5. Ezra and chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1. Now we're going to pick up the beginning of the history. Ezra had recorded that nearly 50,000 Jews had returned from Babylon. They had returned under the instruction of Cyrus, and they had returned with the responsibility to build the temple. They had started building the temple. Such opposition stood, and so they quit. They were instructed that they quit. And so the building had sat there with not a hand touching it for 14 years. And suddenly, Ezra chapter 5 verse 1. Then the prophets, Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. So they begin to preach. They instruct Zerubbabel. They instruct Joshua that it's time for the children of Israel to once again pick up their spades, their shovels, their picks, and start to rebuild the temple of God. Now, when they did that, look at verse 3 of Ezra 5. At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shetharbozenai, or you can pronounce that however you want, and their companions, and said unto them, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, we are, what are the names of the men and that make this building? So, opposition has arisen again. And these men, while they're taking names, we want to know who you are, who gave you permission to do this, and we're going to take your name. And they wrote a letter. Now that letter had to travel. Look, pick up verse 7. Then sent a letter unto him, to Darius, wherein was written thus unto Darius the king, all peace. Notice verse 8. Be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judah to the house of the great God, which is builded with, what is it? Great stones, and timber is laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on and prospereth in their hands. Now again, I'm trying to pull all of this together for you as you're thinking about this. The visions that began, vision 1, vision 2, vision 3, they have all happened in one night so far. And they've all occurred in the fifth month on the 24th day. Now in 5 months of time, can you imagine how much has been built in 5 months of time? And doesn't it, even though time-wise is not mentioned in Ezra, look again at that eighth verse. They're writing the letter, they're describing what they have already seen. Be it known unto the king that we went unto the province of Judah to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on and prospereth in their hands. I just wonder, 5 months into this project, isn't there a real possibility that these men came at about this 5 month period of time and they're saying, hold on here, who gave you permission to build this? We want your names. And they wrote the letter to Darius, and they're warning Darius. You know, this is an awful city. These are an awful people, and they're building their house of God again. So again, I'm wanting you to put yourself in the place of the Jews 5 months into this job. If we are seeing what Ezra is recording here, they have laid great stones. They are putting together timbers, and this thing is moving. This thing is moving fast on. They're going to have this thing done before long. Well, actually, it's going to take them 4 years. But still, you kind of get the feeling here. So there's an urgency for this message. Verse 4 said, "And he said unto me, Run, speak to this young man. I've got a message for you. I want you to know that Jerusalem, there's going to come a day. I want to remind you of what Ezekiel wrote of the expanse of Jerusalem. And I'm not even going to record the number here. I'm not even going to repeat the dimensions that I've already given. But I want you to know there's coming a day that Jerusalem is going to exist and not need the impressive protective walls. Because there's going to be a multitude of men, there's going to be a multitude of cattle, and I want you to know beyond that, I'm going to be there." "For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." Glory, I honestly think that as we're looking at these three visions, I believe the major thing that God is incorporating in this third vision, and that he wants emphasized to those who are sweating every day to rebuild the temple, I want you to know that the glory is going to return. Do you remember when the glory departed? You remember we went through the book of Ezekiel, and in Ezekiel chapter 10, the cherubim are seen there in the temple of God, and the glory of God lifts up off the altar and goes to the threshold. From the threshold, it goes to the eastern gate, and the glory, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord, departed. And from that moment on, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. And the glory has yet to return. That Shekinah glory of God. Now, in the presence of Christ, a greater would come. And that is exactly what God had prophesied to Haggai. There's going to be one that's going to come. There's going to be a far greater glory in this building. And that would be the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who is going to come. But now he's emphasizing it again a second time, not just through Haggai, but now through Zechariah. And he's casting their eye to a distant date, though at that moment, they're not understanding that. And God himself is going to be their protector, and he is going to be their glory. And so you see, the security of God's people will be God himself. God will be their security. Isn't he your security? We don't have security in this life. But with that promise and of God's presence, he says to the Jewish people in verse 6, "Ho," or some in the Hebrew hoi, H-O-I, can also express this. And it simply means, let me have your attention, please. And when somebody stands up, "May I have your attention, please?" You're wanting everybody to be quiet for a moment because you have something to say. You have something to express to them, and so the room gets quiet. That's exactly what is being said here. I want you to be quiet from your fear. Number one, there's coming a day Jerusalem is going to have a great expanse of men and cattle. And it'll not need imposing walls. God himself will be a wall of fire about them. And his glory will dwell in the midst of them. Now to that, let me have your attention. "It is time for you to flee from the land of the north," in verse 6, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest in the daughter of Babylon. I do remind you, yes, Ezra recorded that nearly 50,000 had returned when Cyrus gave them leave to come back and to begin building the temple. But the vast majority of the Jewish people, both from the Assyrian, when they moved the northern tribes out years before, 150 years before, as well as those Jews that had been taken into the captivity, a relatively small number was 50,000 compared to the full population. And God is saying to them, let me have your attention. You need to come back. But they didn't. But there will come a day when all of the Jews in America, Brazil, what few may be in China, Japan, Indonesia, they're going to make an exodus one more time. Because the nations of this world are going to turn their back on the Jewish people. And the Jewish people are going to return. Zechariah is really repeating again things that had already been spoken before, both in Isaiah. I'll just give you this as a reference. You can look it up at later. Isaiah 48 verses 17 to 20. And even in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 11, Jeremiah records the same in Jeremiah 51 and verse 6. It was time. He encouraged them to return, but many did not. So there is the security of God's purpose. But then we also see here the severity of God's purpose. He says in verse 8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. You've heard that before, haven't you? I'll just read it to you. It is first in the song of Moses, as that is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8, the scripture says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in a waste howling wilderness, he led him about. He instructed him and kept him as the apple of his eye. The word literally means the gate. And it's pretty much referred to or thought as your pupil that allows your vision, the light to come in. We could say that Israel is the very light of God's eye. It is his joy. And so we are reminded God has, in the previous vision, God had said in verse 14 of chapter 1, so the angel that communed with me and said unto me, cry thou saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. So we recognize that God is very angry with all the nations that have opposed and persecuted the children of Israel. And he's going to stand against them. And so the language here, when he says in verse 8, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations, it means that he is going to vindicate and display the glory of God, even when God is pouring out his judgment on these very nations that have mistreated the children of Israel. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless them that bless thee, I will curse them that curse thee. So is it as America has stood with the Jewish people? May God help us to continue to do so. We sign our own death warrant when we do not. And to touch Israel is to touch the apple of his eye, to stand in opposition to those whom God loves. And do we not recognize that the same thing, while there is this very intimate language about Israel, there's also this very intimate language about the Lord's church. He loved us, and he gave himself for us. We see his absolute devotion to Israel in the Old Testament, and it helps you to know his absolute devotion to you and I as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does he not love us the same and equally? Indeed he does. So there is a severity of God's purpose that is defined here. In verse 9, making it very clear, for behold, I will shake mine hand. I'll shake my hand, mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. In other words, the abuse of Israel had caused them to become servants, just as they were in Egypt, to the nations of the world, he is going to cause their judgment, and the role will be reversed. And the nations of the world will one day be under the control of Israel. Israel has a destiny to be in control of the world. That was hard for the Jewish people to see. They had difficulty with this. They could not... You know, in reading this portion of Scripture, they saw that there seemed to be two descriptions of Messiah. One description found there in Isaiah 53, behold my servant, his visage is going to be marred above that of any man. And he's going to lay down his life, the travail of his soul. And so they couldn't put this together, that there seemed to be one suffering Messiah and this Messiah. So many Jews actually came up with the idea, is there going to be two Messiahs? Because they could not figure out how to marry these two together. But you and I understand it, don't we? It's one and the same. And his purpose has been eternal. And it's going to be for his glory. So we've seen the measurement of God's purpose. We've seen the security of God's purpose, the severity of God's purpose. Well, we can rejoice in the certainty of God's purpose. Verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come. Boy, doesn't that ring a bell? Doesn't that have a flash in your mind and take you back to the 40th Psalm, where it is clearly a testament about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm reading to you from Psalm 40 and verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. And the very reference that is found there in that 40th Psalm is repeated in Hebrews in chapter 10, where it says in burnt offering, in verse 6 of Hebrews 10, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. That is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have here in Zechariah, lo, I come and will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. Do you see the Father here sending the Son? The Father giving instruction that the Son will come. Lo, I come. The Father is sending the Son to be in the midst of them. This book is the all-encompassing book about one man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, I'm putting all of this in the context of 5 months of labor. And if we're understanding, if we're putting this together in relation to Ezra chapter 5 and verse 8, and the opposition that had risen up, they had already gotten great stones and timbers laid. Once again, the Jewish people were under attack. Once again, they needed an encouragement. And the encouragement was in this third vision, run, young man, run to meet him. Give him a message that's important, that's urgent, that they need to hear this. Because Zechariah is going to present this to those whose backs are sweating, but whose heart is under assault and attack from without. It's a word of encouragement. He had already said, the Lord answered of the angel that talked with me with good words and with comfortable words. The day will come, those walls will be nearly non-existent. They'll not be there to keep people out. Just a line of marking, as we saw in Ezekiel chapter 48. But God will embrace, and here we have the one place in the scripture where the term in verse 12, the Holy Land. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the Holy Land. In the land set apart. That's what the word holy means. Sanctified, set apart. Distinct from all others. It's where we even have the term in, as we make reference to Jerusalem and Israel as the Holy Land. And God will again choose Jerusalem. And out of that he challenges all in opposition to the plan of God to be silent. Just as he had said there in Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before him. And so it is, be silent. In other words, in fact, the very Hebrew word almost sounds like our word, hush. So we have seen three visions. The first was the man riding the red horse. And he was among the myrtles. And he expressed, God had expressed his great jealousy and love for Jerusalem. And he promised them that they would have a great prosperity. In vision 2, he acknowledged that in time there were going to be four horns. And those four horns would be the four great powers. With an ultimate power at the end that would oppose and stand against Jerusalem. Coming back to Daniel chapter 7. But they're building this temple. And they needed encouragement because they were facing opposition one more time, and a letter being sent off to Darius, waiting for the answer to come back, expecting that Darius would stand with those in opposition and say, hold, let's say again, we're going to stop this thing. But when that letter came to Darius, he said, all right, well, let's get out all the records. Let's pull out all the documents. Let's find all the rolls. Let's see if there was ever a law written that this temple should be built. And they found it. And they found it in the writings of Cyrus. And they wrote, and he wrote back and gave them full authority for everything that they needed to build the temple. But in the meantime, God was building them up, as we said last week. Everything we find in the Scripture is to build our faith. Faith in God and faith in His Word. And is to make us fearless. If you know the end, if you know that someday you're going to stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know that you are the bride of Christ, if you know that He has given Himself for you, if you know that He has given you a command to go and to give the gospel to every creature, does that not make you to be encouraged to be fearless? Fearless in your love for those that even are opposed to you. And faithful to the call that God has given. So let's just draw a few thoughts from this, from these three, as we put them all together. First of all, God's work is never static. Never static. God's work is always intended to grow, because the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. And it's not static. It's still growing. There are certain places where it's really growing real good, and we would really like for that to be here right now. And we're praying to that end. And God, help us to be faithful to witness to that end. There are lost souls all around us that we need to fearlessly love and point to Christ. God's work is never static. It's always growing. But I guess we'd have to also admit there's sometimes a lot of static in the church, right? Don't be given God's static. Get on board. That's why it said to these, look, you're there in Babylon. You're following the daughters of Babylon. Get out from that. Flee from it. Stand with God. And we've also mentioned, there's an emphasis here about glory. Glory is mentioned. God, He said, I'm going to be the glory in the midst of you. And even my judgment of the Gentile nations that have opposed you, that also is going to be an expression of my glory. How do we take this to the New Testament? Well, we take it in the New Testament to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. Look it up. You can look it up at your own time. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. As we said at the beginning of this message, the thing that the human heart needs is hope. Now, when you're young, it's easy to have all that hope because you've got all this time out ahead of you. Unless you happen to be driving on a Friday in a heavy rainstorm, and suddenly you have an accident that you didn't anticipate. But the human spirit wants to have hope. And it's hard to live without it. And everything in this book is intended to build your hope and give you encouragement. And the greatest for you and I as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ right now is that Christ is in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The very fact that of His presence within you, and your love for Him, and your love for His Word, and your love for His people, is the expectation that you're going to see him in his glory. That was Israel's expectation. It was Moses' expectation. You remember he said, Lord, I want to see your glory. Do you not realize you're the people that are going to see his glory? As Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration saw the person of the Lord Jesus Christ displayed in his glory. That's my destiny, by God's mercy to me. For Israel, that glory had departed in Ezekiel's day, in Ezekiel's vision, there in chapter 10, verses 4 and 18. But it was the cry of the Lord Jesus to his Father when he prayed in John 17, 24. Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Do you not understand? God wants you to see his glory. He wants you to see his glory. He wants you to enjoy his glory. And so as you and I go through this book and read this book and study this book, and we find the Lord Jesus prophesied in the pages of old and expressed in the pages of the new, and we get a sense of his glory. He was the man who could raise the dead, bring sight to the blind, heal the leper, raise the dead. They beheld his glory. And John makes that very same statement. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we recognize that we do not live today for political victories. We live today for spiritual victories. And our only hope, as we sang earlier this morning, my hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me. May the Lord increase your faith, make you fearless, and enable you to be faithful. But you'll have to stay in this book. You can't live apart from this book. And you need him. And he has made these promises that are exceeding great and precious, as Peter would describe them. Everything that we need for life and godliness. But they'll never be separated from the truths of this book, or your and my need to walk in the power of the Holy Ghost. Heavenly Father, thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for giving us these comforting words, these precious words. And we thank you that there's coming a day when they will be fulfilled in the ears and the lives of the Jewish people. We thank you that you are saving even those of Abraham's sons and daughters in our day. But I thank you that there is still a promise for national Israel. And we would pray even today for the peace of Jerusalem. And we thank you that by the authority of your word, these things that you have promised of the past will be accomplished in the future. And then we apply them and we understand them. And just as you have made those promises to Israel, you've made promises to your church. And we are two separate things, we know that, and yet we are still one in Christ Jesus. And the blood that has bought us is the blood that saved the Old Testament saints and will save the Jewish people and the nation of Israel in the future. It is that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you for this. Lord, make us fearless in our day and full of the love of Christ. and constantly looking to the measurements of the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Please, oh God, revive us again. Let us have a personal revival from the promises of your word, and refresh and encourage each of us. And give us great courage in our day. And though all the world stand against us, by the grace of our God, help us to stand. In Jesus' name we plead these mercies. Amen. Number 348. We will close. Number 348. We'll sing just the first verse of Hiding in Thee. Nita, let's go ahead and let me ask you to play this for us. Hymn number 348, Green Hymnal. Mm-hmm. And join me standing, if you would. We'll give Nita a moment here to find the page. But looking at these verses, maybe it would be good for us to sing all three rather than just the first. Number 348, singing all three verses.
Oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee, hiding in thee, hiding in thee. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. In the calm of the noontide, in sorrow's lone hour, in times when temptation casts o'er me its power, in the tempest of life on its wide heaving sea, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee, hiding in thee, hiding in thee. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. How oft in the conflict, when pressed by the foe, I have fled to my refuge and breathed out my woe. How often when trials like sea billows roll, have I hidden in thee, O thou rock of my soul. Hiding in thee, hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee.
Do you know him? Do you have him? If you do, you can rejoice. If you don't, I trust to tell you that he is a rock to hide in.